Rick, would you start us off in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for allowing us to come together and study your word in this presentation Yaakov is presenting. Pray that you'll be with him and to give him the words to say and the answers that you want him. Pray that you open our eyes and our hearts that we would understand and receive it. And you should say
amen. Okay, Yaakov.
Thank you. For the new persons online, my name is Yaakov van der Merwe. I'm from South Africa. So I have a heavy accent. If you don't understand, after the video clip, presentation clip, just ask a question and we'll try our best to answer that. And other than that, welcome everybody. Thank you for coming. And let's get started.
Welcome to the Tabernacle of David Restored. Please enjoy this teaching by Yaakov van der Merwe. I hope that you enjoy this teaching.
Let's begin with lesson 6 of our study. Jeremiah study, History of the Kings, part 1, lesson 6. 2 Kings chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to 31. Presented by Yaakov van der Merwe, the Tabernacle of David Restored. In Edom. Matthew 23, verse 8 to 10. But you must not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, Christ, and you are all brothers. And call no one your father on the earth, for one is your father in heaven. Nor be called teachers, for one is your teacher, even Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 to 17. But evil men and seducers will go forward to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a babe you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Colossians 2, verse 8 to 12. Beware lest anyone rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in whom also you were raised through the faith of the working of God, raising him from the dead. Isaiah 28, verse 9 to 13. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be on precept, and precept on precept, line on line and line on line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to his people. To whom he said, this is the rest, cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they were not willing to hear. But the word of Jehovah was to them precept on precept, and precept on precept, line on line, and line on line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken.
Okay. We commented on this before this slide came up, because Joanne asked his messaging. We were talking about it. Yes, it's working fine. We're going to leave it up. If somebody wants to type a question in there while the slides are playing, why, you know, you can go ahead and do that. And so then we went back to the presentation, and Yaakov motioned over here. Oh, we were muted.
Oh, no.
So you didn't hear any of that.
Okay, so the chat box works. I'm going to keep it open on the side. You feel free to type questions or comments. And then after the audio of the slide, we will comment on that. I hope everybody heard me. Okay, let's carry on.
King Ahaz became king of Judah, and he walked in the sins of kings Omri and Ahab of Israel. He worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth, and burnt his children in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh had cast out before the sons of Israel. Yahweh strengthened the enemies of Judah, who attacked them, and nearly all of Judah was taken or destroyed. King Pekah reigned in Israel when Ahaz became king of Judah, and he attacked Judah with the help of the Syrians and invaded the northern cities of Judea. Yahweh took a stop to this, but not for the sake of Ahaz and the house of Judah, but because of the promise he made to King David. He had the Assyrians attack Syria and Israel, and King Pekah submitted to Assyrian rule by paying tribute. King Ahaz refused to repent and worship Yahweh, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he submitted himself and chose to rather trust in the gods of the Syrians. Yahweh then raised up the Philistines and Edomites, who attacked the southern borders of Judah. In all of Judah, there were only a few fortified cities left from the tribe of Judah. Most of Judah was either taken or destroyed. Let's go and read the text of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. Hezekiah reigns in Judah. 2 Kings chapter 18 from verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that David his father did. He removed the idol temples, and broke the images, and cut down the Ashtoreth, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moshe had made, for in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in Yahweh Elohim of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to Yahweh, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which Yahweh commanded Moses. And Yahweh was with him, and prospered him wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and did not serve him. He killed the Philistines, even to Gaza, and the borders of it, from the tower of the watchman to the fortified city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel to Assyria, and he put them in Halah, and in Habor, by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of Yahweh the Elohim, but transgressed his covenant. And all that Moses the servant of Yahweh commanded, and would not listen to them, nor do them. King Hezekiah reigned from the third year of King Hosea. He was 25 years old when he took the throne, and ruled for 29 years. King Hosea reigned for 9 years, and Samaria was besieged for 3 years of his 9-year reign. Samaria was taken in the 9th year of King Hosea. This means that Hezekiah reigned 3 years, and in his 4th year, Assyria besieged Samaria, and in the 6th year, Samaria fell and Assyria took Israel. The kingdom of the house of Judah was nearly destroyed when Hezekiah took the throne. King Ahaz had idol worship going on in the temple of Yahweh. The southern cities were sacked by the Philistines, and the people was taken captive by the Edomites, and only the tribe of Judah was left within all Israel. Hezekiah knew this was because of the sins of their fathers, especially his father, who worshipped Baal and turned against Yahweh, and did not keep his statutes, ordinances, and commandments as Yahweh instructed through Moses. In Jeremiah chapter 26, we read that Micah prophesied during the time of King Hezekiah. Jeremiah 26 verse 18. Micah the Morasthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, So says Jehovah of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house like the high places of a forest. Micah started to prophesy during the times of King Jotham and Ahaz, and his prophecies were still going strong during the times of Hezekiah. We know these prophecies were written down, since we have it even today. This verse in Jeremiah shows that Micah's prophecies stayed with the people of Judah, and they never forgot.
Okay, so my first comment this week is going to be that this is a great example of that we need to have the prophets in the histories. We have the books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, but we don't know where the prophets are prophesying in those histories. The prophets are kind of like the news people of today, kind of like telling everybody what's going on and letting everybody know that the Lord knows what's going on and this is what the Lord is going to do to you if you don't stop. But in order to understand the kings and in order to understand the prophets, you need both of them together. And one of the reasons that we now have this study done this way is because this is what the Lord showed Jeremiah. He said one word to Yaakov. He said one word, which was chronology. And then Yaakov got it, and he started putting this together in chronological order so that we would understand the things that were going on that made the prophets prophesy for the Lord the way that they did. So that he just, and so he put Micah in here in this section of Kings where Hezekiah is ruling so that this is a great example of this.
The chronology,
yes.
One moment.
And Joanne said to leave it on everyone. I don't know exactly what she meant by that.
At the bottom it says, who's it being sent to? Everyone. And is everybody can see what she's talking
about? Oh, okay, I get it.
What they're saying is leave the chat box open so everybody can see it.
Yes, okay, thank you, Joanne.
Micah actually prophesied during the times of King Jotham and Ahaz, and then also during Hezekiah. But the thing is, even if his visions were seen during the time of Jotham, it will still be valid during the time of Hezekiah.
Right.
Somebody wrote it down. And even during the time of Jeremiah, which is a few centuries later, a few decades later, they still had that prophecy of Micah. And Jerusalem was not destroyed yet, so they were still waiting for this prophecy to play out. Because they made a comparison, say, yes, Jeremiah, you're just like Micah, he prophesied and nothing happened.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. And that's one of the things that we have today with people is that they say, well, you know, they were prophesying this stuff way back when. We don't see any of it happening. And so they don't understand the principles of near fulfillment and far fulfillment, and they don't believe the prophets.
I think Ezekiel speak about that attitude. I'm not sure about it. I will research it during my Jeremiah study. Yes, Rick.
Some of the problem that people don't believe it is because the modern-day quote-unquote prophets are speaking things that are not of God. They say something, it doesn't really have to, never held accountable for. As it is mentioned in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in scriptures, that there is a price to pay when you speak presumptuously on behalf of the Lord. He does feed them misinformation to see what they would do, the people would do. But But so people today are listening to what the modern day, like especially American prophets, who prophesy a certain thing that happened and it didn't come to pass, and they're like, but they get angry about it. The prophets themselves get angry about it. Why didn't you listen to me? I prophesied this. And reality is, they didn't speak for Yahweh.
Yes, Joanne.
I think the slide previous when you were reading out of Kings, and it was Hezekiah who realized that some of the things that were happening were because of his father's.
That's right.
Misrule. Is that because? So we're speaking of God's people, God's nations, divided into Samaria and Judah, but the disciplining of God is coming in national form because of the leadership, because some of, not all of the people, I'm sorry, I'm losing my thought now with my question, but we're not blamed for the sins of our fathers. So why did he say that?
Well, what he was saying was that his father practiced those things and that his grandfather practiced those things. He's just acknowledging that all the former generations have been doing that. And what we know is that, of course, they didn't understand about modern day terminology, but we inherit the sins of our parents and our grandparents and all of our forefathers in our DNA. And in every generation, we have the opportunity to decide if we're going to override those tendencies in ourselves, or if we're going to just go ahead and just let them, you know, our job is to look at ourselves and say, this conforms to a righteous life, and this trait here, this does not conform to a righteous life. So the people in Hezekiah's time, and Hezekiah, are not going to be punished for the father's sins. They're going to be punished for their own sins. And Hezekiah did the righteous thing, trying to lead them into righteousness. And so that generation of people had the blessing of a righteous king.
The answer is in Ezekiel, where he explains how God punishes people. I will have to get the reference afterwards when my presentation is done.
Thank you. I understand. I understand more clearly the placement of what Hezekiah was saying. Thank you.
Are you talking? Is it Ezekiel or Jeremiah that talks about the children's teeth being set on edge?
Oh, that's Jeremiah.
That's Jeremiah. Okay. I thought it was, but I wanted to make sure. All right.
Okay, yes. So, just one moment. Hezekiah's father was Ahaz, which is one of the most wicked kings in the Bible. But fathers, in general terms, refer to all the generations back up until the golden calf and whatever sins they did. So I add especially his father because of the sins of Ahaz, which we covered last week.
Yeah.
Okay, hang on. Anything else? Okay, let's carry on.
The prophet Amos prophesied even before Micah, and the prophet Hosea was prophesying as well. We also had the prophet Isaiah still alive and prophesying. I even believe it possible that Isaiah was a counselor to King Hezekiah, even from before he became the king of Judah. However the case may be, King Hezekiah was familiar with the prophecies of the prophets. His becoming king to a nearly destroyed kingdom was proof enough that the prophecies were true. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. His father only ruled for 16 years, meaning that the destruction on Judah happened during the time of Hezekiah growing up in Jerusalem. Rather than fearing the Assyrians, he trusted in Yahweh. He cleaned up the cities of Judah of idolatry and broke down the Ashtaroth and temples dedicated to idolatry. He also cleaned up the temple of Yahweh and got rid of the altars placed there by King Ahaz. He had the priests and the Levites cleanse themselves and dedicate the temple back to the sacrificial system of Yahweh. He also organized the Levites and the priests as King David commanded and as it was written down by Gad the seer and Nathan the prophet. He organized soldiers and pushed the Edomites back.
People, sorry about the audio cutting out. It's the streaming. Just try to follow at my pace by reading, and you should be more or less back on the audio when it comes back. We have Libby quoted, mirrored what is going on today with blended paganized worship in traditional church setting, not following feasts and so on. Yes. Previously, we discussed that what happened in the Northern Kingdom is basically the same thing that's happening in our churches today.
Right, right. And Joanne says, in America, we saw in 2020 the generations of darkness of the leadership / government. No leader is trying to lead the people into holiness as Hezekiah tried to do. Therefore, national correction is coming. Yes. I believe that the U.S. is the head of the Ephraimites who are in the westernized nations. Now, there are Ephraimites in all of the countries, including in all the third world countries. But the U.S. is the head of the westernized Ephraimite nations. And, you know, it's not just Ephraimites in those nations. They had native populations in all the places where the Israelites were scattered to. But, you know, they are. The reason that we're going to have the tribulation, this is something that people don't. They think that the Lord is just going to send devastation and judgment and destruction. No. What's happened to the world and to the poor Gentiles, and I do say poor Gentiles because Israel was supposed to lead the Gentile nations to Yahweh. We failed even before we got out of the chute, out of Mount Sinai. You know, our fathers were worshiping a golden calf image. So we were supposed to bring the nations, and then later on, because of our sins, we got scattered into the nations. And because of that, everybody's going to have to suffer for our sins against the covenant. We have a covenant that we have to live up to. This is so hard for people to understand that, you know, there's responsibility and a liability that lays with us. And so, you know, we want to blame everybody else. Well, the Lord uses the Gentiles to punish Israel. And then he has to punish the Gentiles because they always go too far, you know, like they're going to kill everybody, you know. And so then it spirals into a catch-22 situation. So, yes, correction is coming.
Right. We believe in this ministry that the Bible speaks in repeating patterns. And that pattern's always repeated to some sense. So who's going to be president, Biden or Trump? Well, either, depending what cycle we are on. So Trump failed, so Biden took office. So that means in our cycle pattern, we have to get to a situation where America is going to make war against this country. If Trump pulls something out of the hat, great. Kings were killed during the time of Isaiah. Uzziah killed Pekah. Pekah killed Pekahiah, I think. So we are still following the Bible patterns, and we get a good idea by studying through the Kings what's going to happen, more or less. I mean, nobody knows for certain unless Yahweh tells them. And what's happening in the world today, we can see in the Bible.
Yes, I agree, Libby. She says, hopefully, the time of the two witnesses and 144,000 will bring many into the fold of Yah. I think, you know, I think that's a very good point, because the tribulation is 7.5 years. The first half is the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish Antichrist, doing his thing. And it's during that time that the two witnesses will be witnessing, and they will be killed. And then, but during that time, that's when the whole world will really hear the gospel, the real gospel, because that's what those two witnesses are going to be testifying about. What is the truth? What's the true gospel? Starting with, he didn't die for Gentiles. He died for Israel. And if you want to be in his kingdom, you have to convert from being a Gentile to being an Israelite.
Yeah. Believing in Yeshua.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's no way to be part of Israel without Yeshua.
You can't, right.
Exactly. That's right. Yes.
I mean, it's an obvious point that you made, but that's the truth. People don't realize that there is no Israel without Yeshua, which is why that principle is important. But because when he died on the cross, Israel died. And Israel, corporate Israel, was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And so the Jews, who think they are still in covenant with Yahweh, they don't understand the principle of when you kill your king, you've killed your own nation. And if he had not risen from the dead, Israel would never have come back.
The majority of the Bible was kept alive by the church. If it was up to the Jewish people, only they will have the Torah scrolls and nobody else. That's why about 200 before Christ, the Bible was translated to Greek. By the time of Yeshua, they were using a Greek Bible and not so much the Hebrew Bible. That's an insult.
To answer your question, Brandon and Charles are traveling this week. They had planned that trip, remember? Did you not? Did you not?
Yeah, not
that?
Really, but
okay. Yeah, that's why they're not here.
Going up.
I don't know where all they're at.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Go ahead, Lana.
What? Can you repeat what you said? Just that little last part?
Yes, please.
Without Yeshua, there's no Israel.
But after that. That's okay.
I can't remember what I said.
You said something about the church keeping it alive?
Yes. Oh, okay. The gospel and the Bible was kept alive by the Christian church.
Then why'd they mess it up?
Because we always intended it to be so. The church are only halfway wrong, which makes them halfway right. And a lot of the stuff we understand today was hidden from. I mean, we read the Bible over and over, we didn't see what we see now. We just didn't get it. And about 2010, the Bible just opened up with the Hebrew Roots Movement coming into fruition. I also believe that previous generations understood much better than we did growing up in the church, three generations back. So the infiltration of the enemy came in about 1960s, when they started with the Darwin theory and evolution and all that stuff. Before that, the church was much purer than then. Getting out times.
It just kind of changed to go along with.
Well, it was happening even before then. The rapture, the false rapture doctrine, got heavily into the church in the mid 1800s. And then, you know, starting by the middle of the 1900s, right after World War II, America had a great surge of revival. The fact there had been a great revival in the early 1900s, but at a census street. But when everybody came home from the war and the war was over, then, you know, faith skyrocketed for a short time. But then, you know, we started to have this false doctrine about the rapture, which is a Jesuit Jewish doctrine designed to teach Christians that they inherit heaven and that, you know, they're not going to be on the earth because the Jews want everything. I mean, it's just, I've written a little book about that. But anyway, over time, we've come to where we are now. You know, now we have Dominion theology, for crying out loud, which is where, you know, we're going to be saved by the aliens. I mean, they totally leave out Yeshua.
Down spiral. Okay, we got Libby saying, correlates to your study on the red heifer, Kimberly. We go to the altar outside the gate.
Yes.
That's right. We are the sacrifice with Yeshua, and we believe we are the red heifer.
Yes.
Then Libby, yes, he has awakened us. We do appreciate our humble beginnings, but now he called us out. I always ask the question, why do I understand? What does God want from me? It's a question that I think everybody that starts to see more and gets resistance everywhere when they start to explain. This is what I see. This is what it says. Yahweh is setting us up for something.
Yeah.
I mean, we can't learn all these things and then die.
Yeah.
We need to learn the stuff with a reason.
Right.
Because the information we learn now is not going to save us. It's nice to know, but it's nothing to do with our salvation.
No.
But it's going to save people during tribulation. I'm going to discuss the deception in part 3 of the study, the Jewish deception. And this information we are learning now will keep us out of Judaism. Then Libby, yes, and so many people are looking towards men in leadership positions to save them.
I like that, Libby. And you know, Libby, it's still going, you know, the big story again this week is how many Americans are saying that, you know, Trump is coming back, and you've got these false prophets, Mike Adams and Simon Parks and others who are, and even Perry Stone this week saying, you know, there's a possibility, you know, and so it's not about the man. In fact, Yahweh is trying to drive people back to the promised land. He's trying to, you know, cause Ephraimites and Jews, all Israel, we're all one people. He's trying to drive everybody out of the world and back over here, which is, this is where their home is. But they're not going to go. They're going to stay and fight Yahweh, who's trying to take America down. And they're going to be fighting for Yahweh. So actually fighting for one or the other of these guys to win is just fighting Yahweh. Because Yahweh has a plan. And if you're a believer, you need to be on the kingdom side. You get out of the Christian religion and the Jewish religion and Islamic religion. You know, every one of those three religions has a piece of it. They have a piece of the puzzle, but the kingdom has it all. That's why we push on the kingdom viewpoint, because the kingdom viewpoint is not a religious view. It's not a religion. It's a nation with laws and a king, and the evidence that this nation exists on the earth comes from our obedience to what Yahweh says. Living by what he says.
Joanne is asking, staying outside the gate is staying out of religion?
I don't quite know what you mean, Joanne.
Well, Joanne, you will have to elaborate on that.
I will say yes to that. I think she's saying that.
Well, Libby was saying that correlates to your study on the red heifer Kimberly. We go to the altar outside the gate. So is it to be outside the gate and staying there, we stay out of religion, is my question. It seems obvious, but that's how we stay outside the, how we go to the altar outside the gate is by staying out of religion.
Well, I see your point, but I think it's not correct. And here's why. The temple is not a religious place. The temple is the place where you do for your king what, you know, people in other nations would do for their king. You go and worship the king. King is worthy of worship. And so now Israel's kings were never worshipped, but their king Yeshua was worshipped, and then they stopped worshipping him. But his place of worship and the place of his throne, the place where his government comes from, is in the temple. And so it's not a religious place, you know, that you're staying out of, outside of the temple gates does not mean you're staying out of religion. It's just that Jews and Christians have turned the temple stuff into religion with their theologies about it, but it's not religion.
So Libby replied, we are crucified with him. It is no longer we that live, but he that lives in us.
Yes.
But Paul said, okay, if there's no more comments, then we can carry on.
Then the king of Assyria came against Hezekiah and Jerusalem, just like Micah prophesied. But Hezekiah repented and was found righteous before Yahweh. Judah and Jerusalem were spared, just like Yahweh promised King Ahaz. But keep in mind, Yahweh's prophecies are not time-bound and are always true. Because King Hezekiah repented and trusted in Yahweh as he did, the prophecy quoted earlier from Micah did not happen during his reign. During the time of Jeremiah, the people were still questioning if this prophecy of destruction was true or not, since Jerusalem was not yet plowed like a field, and they did not believe Jeremiah's prophecies. In 2 Chronicles, we will get the details on the cleansing of the temple and on re-establishing the feast. We will be going back and forth between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles to try and establish some sort of chronology of events during the time of King Hezekiah's reign. But before we do this, let's go to the prophet Joel. An invasion of locusts. Joel 1 verse 1. The word of Yahuwah that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all dwellers of the land. Has this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your sons of it, and let your sons tell their sons another generation, that which the creeping locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and that which the swarming locust has left, the locust larva has eaten, and that which the locust larva has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and howl, all drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up on my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the jaw teeth of a lioness. He has laid my vine waste and splintered my fig tree. He has stripped it and cast it away, its branches grow white. Keep like a virgin clothed with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The food offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of Jehovah. The priests, Jehovah's ministers, mourn. The fields is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil tree droops. Be ashamed, husbandmen, howl, vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the fields has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree droops, the pomegranates and the palm tree, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up, because joy has dried up from the sons of men. A call to repentance. Grit up and lament, priests, howl, ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, ministers of my God, for the food offering and the drink offering are held back from the house of your God. Set apart a fast, call a solemn gathering, gather the elders and all the people of the land into the house of Jehovah your God, and cry to the Lord. Alas, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, and it shall come as a ruin for the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, and joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under their clods, the storage bins are laid waste, the barns are broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle are troubled because they have no pasture. Yes, the flocks of the sheep are destroyed. O Jehovah, to you will I cry, for the fire has burned up the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burnt all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry to you, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire has burnt up the pastures of the wilderness.
I want to comment on this quickly. Joel is actually rather referring to Yom Kippur. But for the purpose of Hezekiah, it works. Calling a feast, repentance on the Pesha. Nobody knows when Joel was written. It's speculation. But it was before Hezekiah's time. And he said, for repentance, call a feast for everyone. So that's the reason why I put Joel in with Hezekiah. I will probably repeat Joel again some of it for Josiah, because Josiah also called feasts. Yes.
An understanding needs to be gotten here, because it was the time of the year and the angst that Hezekiah had. It was coming up to Passover, and he knew that there needed to be repentance. Passover, I mean, all of the feasts and everything that we do is associated with repentance, but Passover is not about covenant renewal. I mean, forgiveness of sins, it's about covenant renewal. The Yom Kippur is about forgiveness of sins. And so you have the covenant renewal in the spring with Passover, and you have the corporate forgiveness of sins with Yom Kippur. And then any time in between there, you do your own personal repentance. But corporately speaking, that's what those are. So it's not a normal thing for a king to call for repentance at Passover, because it's celebration of renewing the covenant. But because of the condition that the people were in, and even the priests, Hezekiah had to call for repentance for the feast. Because you can't go and do the feast if you're not, you know, repented up anyway.
And what happened is, the same day that Hezekiah became king, he called for the feast. So he was planning this already for a time. Like I mentioned earlier, he understood the prophecies and he knew God is going to kill them.
Right.
Before I get to you, Rick. Libby, Joel 1 verse 6 jumped off the page. I will look into this, but I can read it so everybody will just get it. Joel 1 verse 6 said, for a nation has come up on my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the jaw teeth of a lioness.
Yes, and for America, that is actually the teeth of a dragon.
Yes, Rick.
I was saying there's a parallel here between the thing about the man that was healed of blindness by Yeshua. He says, what do you see? I see men walking around as trees. this is where the parallel goes to when he talks about the trees are drooping because of the sadness of heart. Because there's so much sin that they had to repent. And then because they didn't repent for so long, that they were sad and they were expressing the emotions that they should have felt. And in that sense, when you look at animals, especially dogs are very expressionable. When they are in trouble, they just kind of droop and their eyes go down, their tails go down, everything about them just down. People are like that too, but they hide it. But God says, no, you need to express it. You need to repent. You need to be remorseful for your sin that you committed, and then you're still doing what your fathers have done. So you need to repent of this. So I get the sense that all of the United States need to be, I say this because this is where we're at, okay? The United States need to repent, and they had repented, and there's a sadness of heart because of this. I feel, and because of such loss of life it's going to be, and the total misery that they're going to have.
I believe it's a spiritual hunger that all the other people are feeling, and I've been feeling it since I was little. Only since the Hebrew Roots movement, I started to eat spiritual food for myself, and the stuff we know and understand, the average Christian have no clue.
How do we teach them?
That's a question I ask Yahweh every now and then. How do I teach them? And the answer basically is that we have to call out, they will come to us. Because
what's the question?
How will we teach the Christians?
Oh.
Remember Yeshua said, my sheep knows my voice. And then also you got the parables of the wheat and the tares. And he told the messenger, just let them go together. Now if you combine the understanding of the two, Yeshua is calling, he's using us for his voice. And the we, which are also the sheep, understand the message and then will come closer to inquire more. Where the others that don't inquire, they will be led to tribulation.
We wait till they ask, is Martin.
Joanne's going to cook her husband breakfast.
Okay.
More of this.
Okay, we got Yahweh, Libby's comment, Yahweh referred to Jerusalem at one point as Ariel. One definition of Ariel is being like lion, like men. I have to see that scripture to comment on that. But we know that the enemy has infiltrated Jerusalem. And Paul speaks about the Edomites in Romans chapter 9. I believe there's a reason for that. And then some of the prophets comment on Edom quite harshly. Then we have Joanne. Thank you all. My husband Gordon has to stay on schedule. I will surely look through the recording for the evening. Thanks. Hey, Joanne, thank you for joining us.
Yes. Glad you were with us.
If there's nothing else, let's carry on.
The Lord had pity. Yet, even now, says Jehovah, turn to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Yes, tear your heart and not your robes, and turn to Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he pities because of the evil. Who knows if he will turn and have pity and leave a blessing behind him, a food offering and a drink offering to Jehovah your God? Blow a trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn gathering, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, gather the elders, gather the children and those who suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her room.
In verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast. The fast is a reference to Yom Kippur, for the most part. But like we said earlier, this happened in the beginning of the cycle, a feast year, and Hezekiah had to call it on a Pesach. And I believe there's significant value in the way it happened, especially since not Ezekiel. Isaiah taught us the ends declare from the beginning. So if we want to understand how the end is going to be, we need to look at the beginning. And since the Bible is cyclical, what happens in the prophets, we have to consider as well. And we know 2 Pesach was a couple of times. We read about it. It's just a thought. Let's carry on.
Let the priests, the ministers of Jehovah, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, have pity on your people, O Jehovah, and give not your inheritance to shame, for a proverb among those of the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Then Jehovah will be jealous for his land and pity on his people. Yes, Jehovah will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied with it, and I will no more make you a curse among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and will drive him into the barren and desert land, with his face towards the eastern sea, and his rear towards the western sea. And his stretch shall come up, and his ill odor shall come up, because he was doing great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Jehovah will do great things. Do not be afraid, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness grows green, for the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, sons of Zion, and rejoice in Jehovah your God, for he has given you the former rain according to righteousness, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten, the locust's larva, and the stripping locust, and the cutting locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of Jehovah your God, who has dealt with you wonderfully, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Jehovah your God, and no one else. My people shall never be ashamed.
Yes, Cheryl.
The time frame of this scripture here is when?
We don't know when Joel writes his prophecy. Could have been any time since Solomon. What I do know is it does fit our picture with Hezekiah. And it's give promises that if you repent, I will restore. Uh-huh. And I believe that's what Hezekiah was falling back on when he told the people, if we repent, Yahweh will restore us. He will even restore those who are captive.
So when would he restore, you think? Before the millennium?
The restoration is always on after the day of the Lord. So, the last prophecy.
What did you say? I couldn't understand.
The fulfillment of prophecies is always after that day, which is after tribulation. Then all the good stuff will happen.
That was the answer.
Libby asked earlier, he said that Jerusalem, Isaiah 29 speaks about Ariel and Jerusalem is referred to as Ariel, which means something lion meant teeth. And I told her I have to read the scripture to comment on it. The siege of Jerusalem, Ariel to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add year to year, let me kill their sacrifices. Then I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel.
Ari, isn't that word lion?
Yes.
So this is lion of God.
Right. Lion of God, we know it's Yeshua.
Right. Just so you know, online, Yaakov is looking at scriptures over there.
I studied Jeremiah. I didn't really study Isaiah yet, except for reading through it a couple of times. And this prophecy was given during the time of Hezekiah in Isaiah 21. And it basically says that he's going to destroy Jerusalem, which we know eventually happened. But Hezekiah repented. So it didn't happen in his time.
Right.
But then it will be restored after the tribulation.
Yes.
Okay, Libby, I see your message there. So you have a wonderful day, and I'm so glad you came.
Before she leaves, yeah, ask her
question. Yeah.
Nobody knows when Joel's prophecy was given and written down, but what Joel described came to pass. It was during the days of King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, that the Assyria invaded the northern lands of Israel. The food and drink offerings in the house of Jehovah ceased, and the priests were not functioning in the statutes written down to them by Moses. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, the Assyrians came and took Ilion, Abel Beth Machah, Yanosh, Kadesh, Hazor, Galias, Lalilil, and all the lands of Naphtali. Many Israelites were taken captive and exiled to the land of the Assyrians. Israel was attacked by Assyria numerous times, and King Hosea was paying tribute to the king of Assyria. So, during the times of King Hezekiah, the mentioned areas were much less occupied than what they used to be, but there were still many Israelites living in the northern tribes occupied by Assyria. The first thing Hezekiah did after he became king was to call the priests and the Levites and started preparations so that they can call a solemn gathering and keep the feast of Passover in Jerusalem, just as the prophet Joel has written.
Just to clarify, what I'm trying to say is that even though land was occupied and people were taken away to Assyria, there were still a lot of people in the land. A lot of Israelites in the northern tribes. Of course, there are teachings out there that tell us no, all the Israelites were taken. No.
No, can't have been taken, or there would not have been anybody to call back to Jerusalem.
Exactly. We know later, during the time of Josiah, he did exactly the same. And this is a couple of tens of years.
Decades
later. And there were still Israelites living in the land.
Right.
Hezekiah cleanses the temple. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and read about it. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 from verse 3. Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of Jehovah and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the eastern street and said to them, "Listen to me, you Levites, set yourselves apart and set apart the house of Jehovah Elohim of our fathers and carry out the filth still in the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of Jehovah our Elohim, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the dwelling of Jehovah, and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burnt incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place of Elohim of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of Jehovah was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For, see, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with Jehovah Elohim of Israel, that his fierce wrath might turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for Jehovah has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should serve him, and burn incense." Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amatzai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abni, and Azariah, the son of Yahalelel, and of the Gershosites, Yo, the son of Zemah, and Eden, the son of Joah. And the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Yahel, and the sons of Ashaph, Zachariah, and Mataniah. And the sons of Heman, Yahil, and Shimei. And the sons of Yuduthan, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brothers, and set themselves apart, and came, according to the commandments of the king, by the words of Yahweh, to cleanse the house of Yahweh. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of Yahweh to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanliness that they found in the holy section of Yahweh into the court of the house of Yahweh. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook of Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to set it apart, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of Yahweh. So they set apart the house of Yahweh in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king, and said, We have cleansed all the house of Yahweh, and the altar of burnt offerings with all its vessels, and the showbread table with all its vessels. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and set apart, and, see, they are before the altar of Jehovah.
Yes, right.
So they didn't get to do the household the first time, they had to do the second time.
Right.
Really didn't make a mention of it. They didn't, you know, according to this.
We still have some reading to do.
Okay.
Let's carry on.
The very first thing that King Hezekiah did when he became king was to call the Levites and the priests among them and restore the house of Yahweh. They started on the first day of the first month, and it took them 8 days to clean out the temple of all idols and to set it apart to Yahweh. It took them 8 more days to fix the altars and prepare the vessels needed for temple worship. The Levites replaced everything that King Ahaz removed from the temple, and on the 16th of the first month the temple was ready, but there was not enough time for the priests to set themselves apart for temple service to begin immediately. Hezekiah restores temple worship. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 from verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early, and gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of Yahweh. And they brought 7 bullocks, and 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 male goats, for a sin offering, for the kingdom, and for the holy place, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of Yahweh. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood, and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar, to make blood atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he appointed the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with lyres, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of Yahweh by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with their shofars, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the songs of Yahweh began also with the shofars, and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the rulers commanded the Levites to sing and give praise to Yahweh with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with rejoice, and they bowed down their heads and worshipped.
So, in Judaism, they want to teach us that they're not allowed to play a music instrument in the temple during a Sabbath. But this would be considered the high Sabbath, and they made music like no other. If you look at what the wording there is.
Yeah.
Why was it a high Sabbath?
It wasn't a high Sabbath.
It was not a high Sabbath. Because but they declare a feast and a fasting and then a repentance to Yahweh, and this would have been the 18th of the month. Sabbath was starting on the 16th of the month. So now they want to tell us that they will party and go crazy with music up until Sabbath, and they will put all the instruments away.
Oh, no.
And then after Sabbath, get it out again. I don't think so. Because you worship Yahweh one way during the week, you can worship in the same way during the Sabbath.
There's probably a misconception there, not on your part, but on their part, because I agree. You don't stop and do it differently. They say that the ones that were calling for the Sabbath, the trumpeters for the Sabbath, the shofar blowers, they were at a certain spot on the temple on the wall, and they were proclaimed, this is the beginning of Sabbath, and later shofar sound. Didn't say that nobody else was playing. It's just they put them down. And at the end of it, they pick them up and blow them down. So they were just marking the day when it started, and as far as the Sabbath, and marking when it ended. That's different than them doing this worship like this and with music and singing.
Basically, yes, Cheryl.
Does anyone know why the Jews are against this kind of worship on Sabbath?
No, I don't.
Probably the Talmud about them.
But why did they, put it in there?
Because you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, and if your instrument break, then you have to fix it.
Oh, that's the thing that we've heard, that if the string breaks on the instrument, it will be work.
Right. But they didn't consider this work. This is part of their service as the Levites. David orchestrated it. It's recorded in many places. That the way he said the worship was just like this, according to what it says here in the Gospels. So this wouldn't be considered work. Just as much, if that was the case, they wouldn't be doing any sacrifices on the Sabbath.
Amen.
Because that would be considered work as well. It's a difference of the office. If it's me doing it, that's work, because now I have to go and slay an animal and cook it and all this other stuff. But their office demands it of them the morning and evening sacrifice on the Sabbath. It's not said it's work. This is normal function.
It's called avodah, and the word is service.
Yeah.
It's not work, not the same word.
I think Yahweh just gave me a thought. Why whoever wrote this in the Talmud that was against worship on Sabbath is it's really Satan not wanting us to worship Yahweh.
I believe that to be true.
So
we know Yeshua loves music.
Amen.
Yes.
It says praise the Lord.
Remember Yeshua said to the Pharisees, but me and my Father, we work on Sabbath.
Right. And think about this in the millennium, we think of it as the seventh day, but it's 1,000 years. We know there has to be work going on. And so that work that Israelites will be doing will be avodah, service to Yahweh. It's not considered work to serve Yahweh.
See, if you serve the kingdom and not yourself, it's a service and not a work.
Right.
I like that definition.
Mm-hmm. Because Yahweh is connected to Yeshua, who is the king, who is connected to the people, connected to the land, connected to the city. It's all the kingdom.
Right.
Well, that goes with, they make exceptions to that. If you're a medical profession, firefighter, emergency crew of any kind, military, you're exempt from this. But they twist it to the point, this is normal service to the king. You have to have people there available in case somebody gets hurt. You got to have people there available to a fire. Are you going to just let the house burn down? Oh, that's work. I can't do that. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. You lost your house. Oh, well.
My brother is a musician. And we know Brandon plays guitar. Fun. Kimberly is a musician. The work is in the week when you prepare. But when you actually do the worship or praise or on the Sabbath, that's not working. That's a service because you prepared yourself. That's natural. It's like breathing for us.
Right.
The singing and the playing of instruments.
Yes.
Okay, let's carry on.
Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now you have set apart yourselves to Yahweh. Come near and bring sacrifices and give thanks offerings into the house of Yahweh." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and gave thank offerings and burnt offerings by as many as were of a moved heart. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to Yahweh. And the set-apart things were 600 oxen and 300 sheep. But the priests were too few, so they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brothers the Levites did help them, until the work was ended, and until the priests had set themselves apart. For the Levites were more upright in heart to set themselves apart than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of Jehovah was re-established. And Hezekiah had rejoiced with all the people, in that Elohim had prepared the people, for the task was done suddenly and promptly. On the 16th day, King Hezekiah called the rulers of the city for the sacrifices which Yahweh commanded in the Torah, sin offering, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, and all the congregation of Judah took part in it. The priests made a reconciliation with the blood of the animals on the altar, so to make blood atonement for all Israel. Hezekiah commanded that this be done for all Israel and not just for the Jewish people. Hezekiah also organized the priests, as it is written down and commanded by King David, Gad the seer, and Nathan the prophet in their writings. The Levites made song to Yahweh for as long as the burnt offerings was going. And after this Hezekiah worshipped Yahweh, and then allowed the people to make peace offerings to Yahweh, as it is commanded in the Torah. You can read about these procedures in Leviticus chapter 1 to chapter 7.
Yes, Anna.
Okay, and this is getting back on what y'all just said, but I used to be in a group, and we were gone for 2 weeks singing and doing all, you know, playing drums and singing and a flute and all that kind of stuff. But we did it on Shabbat. Now, this was, you know, was that wrong?
Absolutely.
Was that work, or was that considered?
That's a service. It's a service to Yahweh. He loves to be praised and worshipped in that one. The Jewish people will tell you it's work. But we know it's added laws. The Torah doesn't say anything about making music. Please, Rick.
You have to remember, the Pharisees often accused Yeshua of working on the Sabbath because he healed people when? On the Sabbath. And he's like, he chastised them because he, Yeshua, chastised them. Said, what? Is it wrong for me to heal on the Sabbath? My father works all the time. So I'm doing what my father does. This man is, you know, my word, he's injured or he's sick and lame, I'm going to heal him. He has faith. I said, he goes, pick up your mat and walk. And then he got accused of working because he picked up his mat, which he didn't put down there before the Sabbath, so he couldn't pick it up because he didn't put it down himself. I'm like, okay, the guy is healed. He's been there for how many months, years? You did nothing. See, they twist things. But if it was them, oh, it's okay. Liberty. And that's what he was talking about.
Yes. Other thing that's important to notice is that Hezekiah told the priest, we are doing this atonement for all Israel, not just for the Jewish people that's in the city. Everybody out there that's not here as well.
And he, wasn't he the first king that included all 12 tribes? He understood that Israel is one nation that's under God.
That's right.
12 tribes united.
Part of the restoration process of the temple and the temple services would be the keeping of the feast of Yahweh according to the Torah. But the cleansing of the temple and the purification of the Levites and priests that would take part in the ceremonial rituals was not ready in time, so Hezekiah moved it to the second month, as it is written in the Torah. Passover starts in the 14th of the first month of the feasts, and they only managed to cleanse the temple and sanctify the people on the 16th of the first month. The priests and the Levites were not cleansed to do the ceremony. Let's read the commandments in Numbers chapter 9 from verse 9. Numbers 9, verse 9. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your generation shall be unclean because of a dead body, or in a journey afar off, he shall still keep the Passover to Jehovah. They shall keep it the 14th day of the second month at evening, eating it with unleavened cakes and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man that is clean, and is not on a journey, and holds back from preparing the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of Jehovah in his appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger shall live among you, and prepares the Passover to Jehovah, he shall do according to all the ordinances of the Passover, and according to its ordinances. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land.
Right, so what we have here is the commandment that we can keep the second Passover if we are not ready for the first Passover. Specifically mentioned this clean. And if you are unclean, because this says a dead body, but the temple was unclean, and the priests and the Levites were unclean, that they were not fit to do that first Passover. So according to this commandment, they are allowed to carry over to the next commandment. And then also the long journey, only the tribe of Judah was in Jerusalem. So everybody else, the other 11 tribes, were considered on a long journey. So according to Torah, Hezekiah, that's right.
Okay.
What was she?
According to Torah, Hezekiah, that's right. According to the second Passover. Yes, ma'am.
I want to disagree that it's considered a long journey if you are inside Israel. It's a long journey if you have gone outside the borders of Israel. There's nothing in the scripture that says that if you were in the territory of Manasseh all the way up in what we now call northern Jordan, that you could, you know, not come at Passover in the first month and, you know, just come in the second month. Because the idea about being on a long journey is that it's temporary. So all of the territories that were within the biblical Israel territories, that's not a long journey.
Okay, like keep in mind now, Peshach was not kept for many, many years.
Yeah.
And now suddenly, we're going to keep Peshach.
Oh,
so yeah. They don't even have a day to get the message out, we're going to keep the Peshach. And so they have to get the message out, and the people have to get ready and come.
That's right.
And but that doesn't change the definition of what constitutes, you know,
long journey.
It's still not a long journey.
That's true. Yeah, it has a lot to do with the also with the type of travel that you have. Back then was horse and donkey and ship. They had no planes. So as with the time that progresses, the technology increases to the point that is even being an American considered on a long journey now. Because you can make preparations to go to, well, not anymore, Super Bowl, or to wherever, and you spend the money and you do all this stuff and you might take the time to prepare for it, but yet you don't have time to go to the King's Feast. Really? You can do it. It's just a plane trip away. Yes, there's restrictions now, but it wasn't 2 years ago.
Yeah.
You know, so in all this, it's all in the mode of transportation that's available at the time. Does it is it considered, if you're in California, a long journey now? No. Is it difficult? Yes. It's rather a pain in the butt sometimes. But it's not impossible to make it from California to Israel, Jerusalem in particular, to go to the feast. Anyhow, it is a financial burden for a lot of people nowadays. But it's not an impossibility if people pull together and bring them, you know. So I guess it's easier for me to say here than back in Oregon. But still, it's when you say long journey, the definition long journey is arduous. You're on a trip. You didn't intend to be gone, but you are gone because there was maybe there was a thing that on your trip or something that you had to attend to. And it makes it rather difficult. But I look at Paul, he beat back to Jerusalem for a one-day feast. So he would be considered, I don't know, a long journey, but that was a one-day feast. That wasn't, they didn't make an exception for the other two feasts. So I find out, I still think there's something else to it. That's not mentioned.
To the feast or to Paul?
No, to the feast, especially the second Passover. Why is it only this one? And not the other two.
I have a thought on that. And I think it has to do, I was thinking about it in my bed yesterday night. A lot of people that come for first Passover stay on for second Passover. But Yahweh is more about the people in the land. And a lot of people have a hard time coming for the first Passover, especially if they're abroad. So the parallels that we met the last Sukkot. What he does is he comes for the second Passover and stays for Shavuot because it's a week out from second Passover. And Shavuot has a significant value to it, like Kimberly had in one of her teachings. That's the feast that you bring everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And we know the Holy Spirit was poured out on Shavuot. Mm-hmm. Yeshua commanded his disciples to say, on this feast, you will be in Jerusalem.
Right.
We also know the Torah was given on Shavuot.
Mm-hmm.
So if you go for second Passover, and you plan your trip for second Passover, so that you can be in Jerusalem for Shavuot, I think there's something to do with the ingathering and the fleeing after Sukkot for when the Antichrist comes in. But it's just me. Yes, Kimberly.
Well, also, there's the aspect that Passover is that part of that covenant renewal is our renewing our covenant with the land.
Oh, yeah.
And if you're not going to be there for the first month, he gives you the mercy of being there in the second month because it's not optional for you to not be in covenant with the land. You have to be in covenant with the land because that's the reason for the Passover, to bring the people to the land. Now, the other two, Shavuot and Sukkot, those are not optional either. But the importance of Passover is shown to us in the fact that if you can't make it on the first time around, you will make it on the second time around, or guess what? You're no longer an Israelite.
Mm-hmm.
Why? because you broke the covenant with the land.
It says you shall bear your son.
So these people
shall bear your son.
The ones in New York, the nine covenant.
No.
They're not, and in fact, when we went the last time, we went, there was, I forgot what time frame, I guess it was the Passover, the last one we went to. And the person that we rented from, she came to Jordan. Like, why are you doing that? I'm thinking, why did you do that?
She doesn't know.
She doesn't want to be in Jerusalem during the feast because there's so many people there. But that's like,
She wants to get rid of my brethren.
Yeah.
But this is the thing, you know, when people don't go to the land, especially at Passover, and I got this question in an email today. Why is, we have to go for Passover, but it doesn't say you have to go for Sukkot. This is the millennium. It says the families. Well, the thing is, Sukkot is the feast set up by Yahweh for all the nations, the Gentiles, to come and worship Him. Passover is the covenant of renewing your covenant with Him and with the land. And if you don't go to the land, you go to some place in the United States or Italy, Australia, South Africa, wherever people go all over the world. What you're doing is you're making covenant with that territory.
And what happens? We got Peter Spikerman believing America is the new Islam.
Right. Steven Spikerman believes that America is Israel. No! Israel is Israel.
Getting back to Rick's question or statement about there's something deeper towards this, I believe, and again, it's just me, the Holy Spirit is in charge and helps all God's people. And there's a possibility that Yahweh will call people out to the second Pesha to stay on to Shavuot during, let's say, a last visit to Jerusalem before tribulation starts. And that could do something with the two witnesses.
Well, I know traditionally speaking, I can't prove it, it's not in the scriptures, but from my understanding, that people would generally stay in Israel, in the land, especially if they were outside of Israel, around the Syrian nations there, that they would come and stay there until Shavuot, because it was such an arduous trip for them to go and come back just a few weeks later. It's very difficult, you know.
Wouldn't that be fun?
So they would stay there for the whole time from Pesach all the way through to Shavuot, and then they would go back, do whatever they're going to do on their farm, and then they would come back for Sukkot. You know, so
yeah.
So I think that's the significant value of second vision.
And I think also that that Yahweh is going to pay special attention to those people who have honored His feasts in Jerusalem over those who have not.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, what if you can't? You don't live close to Israel, and you can't afford to go. So you miss the first one, thinking, well, I'll save the money, and I'll go the second one, and you can't afford to go then either.
Then you repent to Yahweh and say, sorry, Father, but I cannot go for the feast, and you mourn it.
Yeah.
You are mournful.
Same thing we've done this past year. We mourned every single feast this past year, and we mourned more than that because we couldn't go.
It's more a heart issue. Because you get people that say, I really don't have the money, I cannot go. You then got people that say, no, you shouldn't go there.
Right.
That's different.
Yeah. It's different. Both of them might not have the money to go, but they got different attitudes. And Yahweh, being more human than any human ever walking this earth, understands.
Well, there's something too, because in the scripture, it makes a provision for the third and the sixth year that everybody's going to Shavuot for whatever the reason was, but he made it particularly clear. You bring everybody, that's your bondservant, your maidservant, your all your servants, all everybody, everything's shut down for this one day feast. And then you go, And this is a time for coming together. And here's how it.
Okay, I know somebody who went to Israel. She didn't go for the feast or anything, but she went to Israel and came back gloating about how wonderful her time was that she had there. So, I don't understand. If you're there, why wouldn't you go? You know? But she said that it doesn't really say she has to do that.
Yes.
It just says she has to go to
Jerusalem.
How long ago was this?
I don't remember. 2 years?
Oh, that was last. No, the year before last.
The year before last.
Well, that was during Sukkot, wasn't it?
No, it's during Passover. And she went touring around Jordan because she said the father told her to go. And no, the Ruach is not going to tell you something that is not commanded.
I'm basically might be testing you if you're studying your word. Because the Bible says that all Israel will go 3 times a year. Okay, it says all men. But
all men is generic.
It's generic, so it means everybody. And we know it's more than just a feast. It's about that presence there.
I just don't get how...
That's between her and God.
It literally says it, so how can you just say, well...
It's not hard, is she? It's honest. She could afford to go. To go.
She didn't go.
Yeah.
I'm looking at what the Bible says.
She said she was too.
Don't worry about it. You worry about you.
I know, but I'm just trying to put things together. Yeah.
The people have a hard time connecting Deuteronomy chapter 12 with the feast. Because somebody has to tell them, listen, it's connected. You need to read them in context of the feast.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Lord's chosen place of worship. Then he makes it very clear where you will go for certain types of sacrifices that you're not allowed to do in your gates. The sacrificing pertaining to the feasts, you're not allowed to do in your gates. And we don't sacrifice animals anymore. But the commandment is to go and eat before the Lord, which in our case is anywhere in Jerusalem during the feast time. And that's what we do. And it's not about that specifically what we found out. Sometimes you have to do something to understand it. And it's so bad. I've been there for the last support we were there. James Rock was doing a concert, and we had about 200 people plus coming together from all over the world, showing a presence of, well, I used to say Ephraimites, as Israelites. Jewish people see us. We are a witness against them. How do you witness about something if you're not there?
And that's why they don't like us. That's why they don't want us to come. But Hannah, you know, when somebody decides to disobey Yahweh and they say that the Lord told them to disobey, that's a heart issue. Yes. That's not something that you can get in between that person and God and understand or even intervene. You can't.
So you just let it go.
Yep.
Yeshua said a few will make it. Well, we're starting to understand how many is a few as we are walking this road, doing the best we can.
Mm-hmm.
In Jeremiah, he always says, he speaks about the false shepherds scattering his sheep, and he says, I'm going to go after them. And then he says, in the last days, I will raise shepherds with understanding. Now, we are hoping to qualify to be those shepherds, because only they are going to be those reigning and ruling with him in millennium to come.
I talked to somebody else who I really, at this point, I no longer respect him, but I really respected him at that time. And I asked, but because I was like, why do they think they have to go there? And they said, well, we don't argue, we just do it. And I said, well, who are we arguing with? And, you know, and I was trying to find out something. And he just said, well, no, we just go. He said, I can't tell you why. We just do it.
Well,
Bob.
No. Well, the thing is, we grow into doing certain things. The more things we do, the more we grow. So somebody that says, no, I don't have to go to the feast, there's a limit in his growth. You see, even though he's far ahead, he's going to stand still there, and the ones obeying is just going to pass. Because this knowledge we are learning are not for nothing. It has to be for something. And it has to do with Yahweh using people for his kingdom in the millennium. I believe that with my whole heart.
For preparing the way for the kingdom to come. There was a preparation before Yeshua came the first time. John the Baptist was doing that. The disciples were doing that. You know why I know that? Because the minute they met the Messiah, they said, this is the Messiah. They were, had been preparing themselves.
Yes.
We are preparing for the kingdom. This is not for nothing that we're here in Aqaba, Jordan, or that we're learning and studying this way. And if those people don't want to join, if they don't want to obey,
well,
let them go. Yeshua didn't run after anybody. When those 70 disciples turned their back on him and went away, and he turned to the other 12 and said, are you going to go too? And Peter said, why? You're the Messiah. The kingdom comes through you. Where are we going to go? So he didn't. He didn't even say anything to them.
Where it talks about the Antichrist, so you know, coming. So through this, we won't be deceived by.
Yes, through this we will not be deceived.
That's good.
I think the main thing here is to want to obey what Yahweh's showing you to do.
Yes. But again, it's a heart issue, so we cannot qualify or disqualify people. And that same person that said, no, the Holy Spirit told me not to go, the Holy Spirit can correct them, they go next time and they're forgiven. That's just the way that the Spirit works, and Yahweh works. Again, we will read about it in Ezekiel later.
Well, if you're cut off from Israel, how long is that? How long are you cut off from Israel? See, that there again comes the question. And cut off means you're out. You're not part of the nation. It also means you get killed. And so, you know, we don't know which of the cutoffs it's talking about there either. This is pretty serious.
The Spirit doesn't speak to you anymore, maybe about it, and you're, you know, one way to look at it.
Well, there is a physical consequence to being cut off.
Yeah, I know. But in the spirit realm, if he just doesn't deal with you anymore.
Well, it would be that the spirit doesn't deal with you anymore, period.
Mm-hmm. The spirit also deals with, always with you, even if you're disobedient. Because the spirit tries to get you back on track.
I think so too.
It sends people your way, it sends thoughts your way. It will be up until you deny Yeshua. I think then you have problems.
Yes.
Okay, the chapter I keep referring to is Ezekiel chapter 18. The soul who sins shall die. Mm-hmm. Then Ezekiel writes about if an unrighteous man who is doomed to death, basically, repents and becomes righteous, all sins are forgiven. And he will be saved. But if a righteous man sins, his righteousness is forgotten and he gets cut off. And if he dies, he's...
Right, because he has not repented.
Yes.
And that's in that same chapter is where we get the understanding that if we've been right and, you know, we commit a sin and then all of a sudden we just decide we're not going to repent for that, you know, that everything that we've done before, that were all those treasures we thought we were laying up in heaven and so forth. Those are all gone. It was as if he never was an Israelite. That's a scary proposition, too.
Okay, shall we go on?
This feast is for all Israel who are in covenant, as well as for those who wish to join in the covenant of Yahweh. Hezekiah sent out an invitation to the northern tribes to attend the Passover, as it is commanded in the Torah. This all happened in the first year and the first month that Hezekiah was king in Judah. This was the third year that Hosea was king in Israel. This would then have been before the Assyrians attacked the northern tribes and besieged Samaria during the time of King Hosea. The lands of Ephraim belonged to Assyria already, and King Hosea was paying tribute to the Assyrians. Hosea was a vassal king to Assyria now. In 2 Kings 17 verse 2, we read that Hosea did evil in the sight of Yahweh, but not as the previous kings of Israel did. We will see later in our text that many Israelites went to Jerusalem for the feasts. This gives an indication that King Hosea did not prevent his people to go to Jerusalem as the previous kings of Israel did.
Okay, so to clarify this, Yaakov puts this time before the final siege of northern Israel. I have a little bit different view of it, but I think maybe his is better. However, the northern tribes went through three sieges. In 753, when Jonah went to Nineveh, the Lord said that there were 120,000 souls there. He wasn't counting the souls of Gentiles. He was counting the souls of Israel that had already been taken captive into Nineveh. Which is why when Hezekiah wrote the letter to the northern tribes in Israel, he said, if you come, Yahweh will soften the hearts of your children's and your family's captors, because they were already in captivity. So I guess the timing isn't so much as important as it was to understand that there were already people in captivity from the first, at least the first two sieges, if not all three sieges.
I mentioned earlier that during the time of Pekah, the Assyrians attacked. And then I mentioned all the names,
yes,
places that Assyria basically took captive and they took prisoners, exiled out of the land. And again, it happened in Isaiah's time to subdue Hosea, to submit to them, and Hosea did. And it doesn't mention it, but they probably again took land and took people captive. I'm specifically referring to the siege on Samaria, the last siege. That was, I think, 4 years.
4 years what?
Siege on Samaria.
Oh, 3 years.
3 years.
It was a 3-year siege, I think. It said earlier in your teaching
it's
here.
Three years. 3 years. But yes, there were more than one Assyrian assault or siege, and there were more than one time people taken captive, because that's the way that Assyria operated. We replace the people of the land with our own people and take those people to our land, and then we assimilate the land into our king.
And so, just also a historical note, some scholars believe that Hezekiah came to power in 716, which is 6 years after the final siege. But I don't think that's true. I think that he was in power probably before.
But
if they're right, then the letter to the northern tribes did happen after the final siege.
No, the Bible spells it out that it's before the siege of Samaria. It says it.
Well, yes, I know you read that earlier. So it depends on when Hosea
the thing is, there were many sieges, and they got historical records, and they tried to fit them in where they fit, and they came back with mistakes. Because they were more than one siege, there were more than one incident that looked more or less the same.
Yes.
I mean, in Manasseh's time, there's going to be another assault. It's not mentioned in the Bible directly, but Manasseh was taken captive and took to Assyria. How would this look like? Major army coming in, besieging Jerusalem, and they go in and they escort him out in shackles. But the Bible doesn't spell it out. So not everything is spelled out. So there's a lot of space for speculation.
And some of it isn't really that important. But we just need to make sure that we understand that not all the people were taken captive into Assyria, because otherwise, how did 61% of the Palestinians end up having Israelite DNA? You know?
But when we do Josiah, we'll add more depth to this understanding. Because Josiah actually went with soldiers to the northern tribes and destroyed all the altars and high places and called the Israelites to defeat. Which if all the Israelites were taken out of land, then who does Josiah call?
Right, exactly. Exactly. Okay, let's go.